All right, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. While you're finding your place, I do want to prepare you. The passage I'll be reading now is a long passage. And there's a reason for that. I just want to say a little bit about that. This is Luke's account of the trial, condemnation, and sentencing of Jesus of Nazareth to be put to death by crucifixion outside the walls of Jerusalem. That's the passage that I'm going to be reading. And as you look at this passage, there are five distinct events, and it is certainly possible to preach a sermon on each. So five sermons on each of these five events. But as I looked at them, it seemed to me that though there are five events, the point of each is really the same point. And so I've chosen to take it as a single sermon. And what is that point? The point is this, I think. That while it is true that Jesus was arrested by Roman guards, tried and sentenced by a Roman official in a Roman court, and executed in the name of the Roman Empire on a Roman cross. While all that is true, yet the real story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is that he was killed by his own people. That is to say, the Jews. They're the ones that hated him. They're the ones that plotted his death, perverted justice to achieve their ends, and so ultimately bear the responsibility for the horrible crime that was committed at Calvary. God's own people do. See if that is not, in fact, the point of the passage that I'll now read. Will you please stand with me? So the sermon text is Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 63. And I'll be reading all the way to chapter 23, verse 25. Before I read, let us pray. And now, O God, as we, Jesus' disciples, follow him here into this darkest of places, may your Holy Spirit be our light to guide us, to illuminate things hard to see, and perhaps, more importantly, to expose things that we ourselves have too long suppressed. By a deeper searching of the source of our woes and by a heightened sense of our shame, may, O God, the glory of your Son shine brighter in this church, and may your love for your people prove stronger than even we have thus far known. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63, hear now the word of God. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And so he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, It is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the men were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he'd heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, You have brought this man to me, as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. And no, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And then he said to them the third time, Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. The voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he requested of them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So I remind you that from the moment that Jesus of Nazareth rode triumphantly into Jerusalem back in chapter 19, I've warned you that things will now become increasingly dark in the story of our Lord. And so with Luke's account of the trial, condemnation, and sentencing of Jesus, things grow darker still. Our interest is first in the nature of that darkness. That is, what sort of darkness it is. And then secondly, in the source of that darkness. That is, where it is coming from. As for its nature, the darkness that we feel growing in this account is spiritual darkness. And such spiritual darkness is characterized by hatred for and hostility to God himself. And out of that, we see a hellish rebellion being raised against his unassailable right to rule. And as for the source of this darkness, we're being shown by Luke that it is coming from the hearts of God's own people. Here, the Jewish people who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover feast on the year that Jesus was fated to die. Now you ask, what about the Romans? They had a hand in this too, didn't they? Well, the Romans, as depicted by Luke and all the other evangelists as well, the Romans were little more than tools in an affair which they, as outsiders, didn't really understand. The Roman officers, Pontius Pilate and Herod, and the Roman soldiers, such as Herod's men of war in verse 11, understand, there's nothing noble, there's nothing admirable about them. In Luke's accounts, they're worldly, wicked men in their own right. So I'm not here to praise the Romans. But I am here to point out that according to Luke, they saw that Jesus was innocent and said so and would have released him had they not felt this intense hostility to Jesus coming from the Jews in Jerusalem and feared an insurrection in Palestine. So it wasn't the Romans, but the Jews in Jerusalem who were really behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's the real story, the story behind the story, and Luke feels it's important to tell the world. The Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, those are the men that we began to read about back in chapter 22, verse 63. The Jewish leaders of the Jewish council of the Sanhedrin, they, and with the backing of the Jewish mob before the throne of Pontius Pilate, they're the ones who really hated Jesus and were so hostile to him. It was the Jews, not the Romans, and therefore Christ's own people. And that's how the Apostle John says it in his prologue to the Gospel of John in John 1:11. He says, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Well, who's his own? That's the Jews. Not the Gentile peoples who did not know God, but to the Jewish people he came who didn't know God. God's chosen people. And so Jesus' own people, first in that he was one of them, a Jew himself, and moreover, secondly, that he was their promised Messiah who would come to them. And yet, John tells us, they did not receive him. And here that appears quite the understatement, doesn't it? Because Luke here shows us that the Jews hated Jesus. And out of their hostility to him, and ultimately out of their hostility to God the Father who sent him, the Jews in Jerusalem in the first century raised a hellish rebellion against the Lord's anointed and his right to rule over them. From the moment that Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the Passover feast that year, he's been declaring himself the King of the Jews, as he affirms that he is in this passage. And he's been asserting his right to rule over the Jewish people. So if you think back, Jesus rode triumphantly, like a king, into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 as God's anointed and David's greatest son, who would come at last unto the holy city as its rightful king. Jesus then entered immediately into the Lord's temple in Jerusalem, and in anger cast out the money changers, and with authority rebuked the maladministration of the stewards of the holy things of this house as the very Son of God whose house it was. And in public debates then with the Pharisees and Sadducees throughout the week, Jesus authoritatively condemned both their false teaching and their abuses of God's flock, being himself the great shepherd, and that in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. So in all these ways, Jesus is saying to these people, I am your king, and I have come to rule over you, and I have the authority and the right to do so. And all this did but inflame the hatred of and the hostility towards God and his anointed that was in fact already there. For the rebellious and ruling spirit of the spiritual darkness had taken hold of these people in Jerusalem, God's people, long, long ago. So we hear Jesus saying earlier, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. So not a new phenomenon, but an old, old problem. And if you would like to know more about that, read the Old Testament. As Luke describes the Jews throughout this account of the trial, condemnation, and sentencing of Jesus of Nazareth, their hatred for God's Son and their hostility toward their king is startling. Something absolutely hellish is at work in these people's hearts. And so I want us now to look together at how Luke depicts them in the five events that together make up this one long passage in Luke's Gospel. So first we're shown this scene in chapter 2, verses 63 through 65, of the Sanhedrin's private interrogation of Jesus in the house of Caiaphas the high priest while it was still night. They had just arrested him in the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, took him immediately to the house of Caiaphas, and there interrogated him. So everyone in the room on this scene, they're all conspirators. They're all of the same mind. And what we see is we see them as we would see them if they thought that no one was watching them. And what do we see? We see them gleefully heap contempt upon Jesus as they mock him, as they blindfold him, and make sport of him. Why? Just to let him know how little they regard him. They engage in unnecessary cruelties while he's blindfolded. Smite him in the face. Such acts as at other times men like this would swear they were quite incapable. But the chance to abuse Jesus just brings out the worst in them. And as you note in verse 65, they're speaking blasphemies throughout this interrogation as what was seething in their hearts begins to pour out of their mouths. And what they're doing is letting loose their hatred of God upon this his son. So that's the first scene, and it's pretty shocking. Then secondly, you get the second scene in chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. The same Sanhedrin, now a larger group of the leaders in Judea, the Jewish leaders in Judea. And this is a formal interrogation and trial of Jesus that takes place after sunrise. So now it's the morning after, and the sun has come up. So the masks of respectability are back on. As these men pretend to be now just agents of Jewish justice whose interest is nothing more than to discover the truth. But Jesus exposes them. They're not interested in either hearing or speaking the truth. They're so hardened in their unbelief that they're determined to achieve their nefarious ends, the truth be damned. So Jesus says to them in verse 67, or they say to him, if you are the Christ, tell us. And Jesus answers, if I tell you, you'll by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. The third scene then, beginning in chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, is then the Sanhedrin, having condemned Jesus in their court, proceed to bring accusations against Jesus before the Roman tribunal of Pontius Pilate. And understand here that the Sanhedrin might have punished Jesus themselves to a degree, but they wanted nothing less than his death by execution, which under Roman law only a Roman officer could order. So they bring Jesus now to the Roman court, and they accuse Jesus there not of blasphemy, which they've condemned him in their court, but of sedition, that is, of angling to overthrow the Roman rule. They say in verse 2, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So this is not the truth. This is falsehood. They're bearing false witness, and in doing so, showing their willingness to subvert the truth and pervert justice, all to slay an innocent man, which amounts to murder. It amounts to murder. And Jesus foresaw this about them. Back in John chapter 8, he said to men like this in Jerusalem, you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth. He said to them, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And the implication is, and so are you. And the fourth scene, chapter 23, verses 6 through 12, Pilate sends Jesus to the court of Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time, and the leaders of the Jews pursue Jesus into Herod's court to further press their accusations against him there. They have no intention of letting him get away. Herod, I won't say much about him, he's a fool, but the Jews are quite serious. We see them here scheming, manipulating, and quite persistent in their determination to see the Son of God put to death, by whatever Roman officer. And then in the fifth and final scene, we see then we're back before the tribunal of Pontius Pilate, and these same Jewish men, with the backing of a Jewish crowd, are demanding the release of the criminal Barabbas rather than allowing Jesus to escape death. Pilate, notice how Luke shows us that Pilate repeatedly, three times, utters the judgment of the Romans that Jesus is innocent. And as it was customary for one Jewish prisoner to be released by the Romans at the Passover feast each year, so Pilate proposes that it be Jesus of Nazareth this year, because after all, he did nothing wrong. But the Jewish leaders incite a Jewish crowd at the scene and together form this enraged mob of God's covenant people threatening to revolt, demanding the release of a man named Barabbas instead, who was, as Luke tells us in verse 19, a notorious rebel and a murderer. So the Jews are here utterly unreasonable, insane in their hatred of Jesus of Nazareth, bloodthirsty, crying out for his crucifixion, ready to release the mayhem of a man like Barabbas once more into their streets, rather than have Jesus of Nazareth teaching there again. And so Luke summarizes his point throughout in the final verse, verse 25, where he says simply of Pontius Pilate, "So he delivered Jesus to their will." And with that, he lays the blame squarely on the shoulders of the Jews. So yes, the Romans arrested, tried, and condemned Jesus of Nazareth and put him to death on the cross. But the real story is that it was not the Romans, but the Jews, again, Christ's own people, who hated him and were so hostile towards him that they raised a hellish rebellion in the streets of Jerusalem at the Passover feast that year, doing everything in their power to bend the Roman Empire to their evil will, that Jesus of Nazareth should be not merely chastised and released, but crucified and dead. Look again at the Jews in Luke's account and take note of it, their contempt for Jesus, their cruelties, their blasphemies, the hardness of their unbelieving hearts, their lies, their injustices, their schemes, their manipulations, their persistence, their rage, their tantrum, their blood-curdling cries and threats, their insane hostility towards God's beloved Son, their Savior, boiling over in the form of this murderous mob. Again, I ask, what kind of darkness is that? And the answer is, it's spiritual darkness, and a hellish kind at that. And I ask again, and what was the source of that darkness? And the point of Luke's passage is, it was the hearts of God's own people, of Christ's own people, who would not have him to rule over them. You say, wow, that's the most anti-Semitic sermon I've ever heard. Ah, but wait now, Christians. Is there a word for this sort of hatred of God? Is there a word for this sort of hostility to and rebellion against his rule? Well, there is, isn't there? And that word is sin. That's what sin is. And all sin is precisely that. In our catechism, you know, the shorter catechism, we define sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, which is technically correct, and therefore useful in distinguishing between what is and what is not sin. But as an expression of the real horror of sin, that definition in the Shorter Catechism is woefully inadequate. Rather, I think Luke's depiction of the Jews in Jerusalem throughout the trial, condemnation, and sentencing of Jesus Christ gets us a lot nearer to a right depiction and proper sense of the hateful and hostile and hellish nature of this old and evil thing in our world and in our own experience, friends, that we as God's chosen and covenanted people in the Church of Jesus Christ have learned to call sin. Such a little word for such a monstrous thing, isn't it? You perhaps see a sin as the breaking of a rule, one of God's rules, and it is. But what you don't see, or want to see perhaps, is the spiritual darkness in it. The very real contempt for God and His Son, and the very real resentment of and resistance to His rule that is there in every sin, that makes it a sin. You don't hear perhaps the seething blasphemies that a sin utters, and the lies and the injustices and the cruelties to which sin will and does often resort in denying and defying God. What is this but the old satanic resentment and rebellion that lives now deep in the hearts of fallen men, lashing out here and there in this sin and that sin as we have opportunity and as we dare. And you Christians have sin in you too. Don't you? And do you think that your sin is something other than what sin is, just because you are a Christian? What does the church's confession teach you? I'll tell you from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, section 5. It says of sin, "This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin." I ask you, Christians, were you not as sinful as these Jewish people when Jesus Christ went to the cross for you? And were you not a part of the same sinful mob when wonderfully the Spirit of Christ called you out of it and unto faith in your Savior? And is there not still, as we confess, something of this same sin in you this morning, this side of glory, against which you are to be, as Christ's disciple, ever on your guard, and fighting with gospel weapons every day of the most necessary militant aspect of your Christian life? John Owen was one of the greatest of the English Puritans and wrote a little treatise entitled Indwelling Sin in Believers. And they're commenting on the Apostle Paul's use of the Greek word ekthra, which means hatred or hostility, to describe sin in Romans 8, 7. Owen writes this. He says, "Sin is not only an enemy, but enmity itself. And there can be no peace with enmity itself. The law of sin is enmity against God, and it has chosen a great enemy indeed. Sin hates the yoke of the Lord, and every act of sin is a fruit of being weary of God. Its main design is to oppose God as the lawgiver, as holy, and as the author of the gospel, as a way of salvation by God's grace and not by our works." So Owen's point in the book is that this enmity to God called sin is the sin not only in the world, but also the sin in the church. That is, the remnants of it in the hearts of God's own people sitting in the pews. And what is that sin like, Christians? Well, what is sin like, Christians? Let me put it pointedly. Who killed Jesus? Really? Did they do it? Is the story of our Lord's crucifixion a story of us and them? Those Romans, those Jews who killed our Jesus? Or was it we who really hated and killed our God and our King? So that the true story of the passion of Jesus Christ is not a story of us and them, but a story of us and Him. In our hymn, there is a hymn that we've sung recently entitled, "Ah, Holy Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended?" And this hymn was not written by a penitent Jew in Jerusalem in the first century, but it was written by a penitent German in the Protestant church of the 17th century. And this hymn includes this line, which is addressed to Jesus himself, which is then commended to, meant to be sung, and owned by all Christians singing together in the worship of their God. And this is the line: "Who was the guilty who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee." Now, the author of this hymn, Johann Ehrmann, whoever he was, well, he's been reading Luke's Gospel, hasn't he? He's been reading the exact same account of the passion of Jesus Christ that we've been reading. And he's been asking himself this question. He sees Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, and he says, "Who is Judas Iscariot really? Only this man?" He looks at Simon Peter, who denied his Lord 3 times. And he's asking himself, "Who is Simon Peter really? Only this man?" And now he's looking at the Sanhedrin and the riotous mob of Jews before Pontius Pilate. And he's asking himself, "Who killed Jesus? Who crucified him? These people only?" And his answer as a Christian was, "I'm all these people. And what they did, I do too. And so it was I who betrayed, who denied, who crucified Jesus Christ. Not only on that he took my sins upon himself at the cross, but that I, by my sins, defied him and would not have him rule over me, and in my madness pursued him to the cross with all the contempt and cruelty, by all the blasphemies and lies, with all the mad murderous intent of these horrible people who in Luke's gospel spiritually represent me." Now let me tell you something that you must know to be true. That in the spiritual and moral realm, the hardest thing of all is to love your enemies. And especially when you are the object of their enmity. And you can both see and feel that. When you see that they hate you and you feel their contempt for you, and their contempt for your love, that they not only reject you, but are actively seeking to destroy you, in the ugly face of the enmity of your enemies, still, in spite of that, to love them and to seek their good and even sacrifice yourself and suffer at their hands for their sakes. Well, that is the pinnacle, isn't it, of spiritual and moral beauty and power, to love one's enemies in the face of their enmity. Many of you Christians, I know you're concerned about and you're upset over other people's sins right now, because you see others in this world, godless people, hateful people, that they hate Christ and that they hate you, and that they're scheming and coming together intending to hurl their contempt at you and to hurt you and your families and perhaps do away with us as Christians and our churches altogether. Maybe that's what they intend. And it's still more galling to you, as it is to me, to see that these same evil people believe that they're actually the good ones. In this story, they're the ones doing what's right. Not the ones who need to be saved from sin, but the ones who are saving the world from our sin and Christ's sin. The very agents of that justice that is so long overdue in Western civilization. That's galling. But the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of our religion, Christians, is not, I emphasize this, the story of us against them. But it is rather the story of us against Him. So Paul says, Romans chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, and load that word up, right, with all that it signified. While we were still sinners, assembled around Him, chanting, crucify Him, crucify Him, Christ died for us. And so it is that having now been justified by the blood of Jesus, that we shall be saved from God's wrath through Him. For if, Paul says, when we were enemies, and note that word, when we were enemies, Paul says, you and I, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, friends, we shall be saved by His life. The word translated enemies in Romans 5:10 is the same word in the Greek translated enmity in Romans 8:7. It's the substantive use of the adjective, or the adjective ekthros used as a noun. In other words, as sinners, Paul is teaching the church and its members that we were the enmity. We were the hatred for and hostility to God exhibited in Calvary. That was the essence of our sinfulness. Despisers of God's own Son, professing to know God, to love and to serve Him. We're the ones in this story who at the crossroads where men's hearts are tried instead forsook our Lord and fled into the night and denied Him before servant girls. Despised and rejected the king and his right to rule over us. And as his betrayers were spotted among the bloodthirsty crowd crying out for his crucifixion. And still, Paul says he loved us. And does love us. And that's why. So it is that we, as sinners who were his enemies, and still bear something of that old enmity to him, in our hearts, and even at times act the hateful part, still we, by God's grace, are saved by our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And that is the pinnacle of spiritual, moral beauty and power, and why we as Christians do, in the unregenerate and the regenerate part, worship Him and Him alone as the reigning King and the King of love. That's the gospel story. That's the religion of the book. And I ask you, Christians, is that the story of the religion of your heart as well? Or has it changed into something else because of what you're seeing in the news? Is it no longer the beautiful and powerful religion of us and Him, but instead become the ugly and impotent religion of us and them? That is to say, Christians, have you lost your first love? And in so doing, lost your way? On behalf of Christ, I say to you, then remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. So says He, the glorious One who walks among the lampstands of His churches, the bright and morning star. He loved us, you know, and loves us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion now and forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Lord God, what good might you do by a sermon like this one? What point might you make with your people sitting in the pews this morning? We pray, grant that good thing by the hard pursuit of your Holy Spirit and the lives of hardened sinners and evasive hypocrites. Our prayer, Lord, is correct the erring, humble the proud, retrieve the one lamb, if there be one that is spiritually lost right now. And may we all, the whole flock, thus love Jesus more and want him to reign and willingly subject ourselves unto his yoke in this life and believe in him through everything, even unto eternal life. For it's in his name that we, the church, pray. Amen.